and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is presented by preaching minister Josh Yeager. Let's tune in now for Josh's message.
When I was at Oklahoma Christian University, I received the William Simpson Bible Scholarship at for Bible majors. Well, obviously, if it's a Bible scholarship, it's for Bible majors. But I guess once every 4 years, because I remember this only happening once, but once every 4 years, the William Simpson Bible Scholarship receivers, or I'm not saying that right, recipients, there we go, not receivers, recipients, thank you, were required to attend a banquet where all the donors who had given to the William Simpson Bible Scholarship would come and meet you and spend time with you, and you'd have this, you know, this kind of neat meal where they would get to meet who their funds were supporting. And so I remember this moment when I got this email in my inbox, and it said, you have to be at this, you know, scholarship dinner, respond and say, you understand, so we know you've got the information. I responded and said, yes, I'll be there. I forgot. And I got called into the dean's office. I don't know if it was the dean's office or not. I don't remember who it was. I just remember they said, you missed the scholarship dinner. You're going to lose your scholarship. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness. And I begged him. I said, please, is there anything I can do? Because this was a big scholarship. It was, I think it was around $3,000 a year. And I was like, oh, okay, please, I've got anything I can do to retain this scholarship, because this is huge to me. And they said, all right, well, you can write letters. You can write letters to the donors. You can admit fault and ask for forgiveness, and we'll see. And so I did all that I could do, and I basically was able to keep my scholarship, thank goodness, because that would have been, you know, another $9,000 I had to pay off after school. And so I think my wife, I don't know if my wife remembers that time or not, when I missed that scholarship dinner, but it was just one of those moments where I was so scared, because I had missed just telling somebody thank you for something that they had just given to me. And if you know anything about the way that life works, you know that blessing often requires or deserves a response. You ever notice that? Like if somebody invites you over to their house and they, you know, you go over to their house, it's almost like you should invite them back. It's kind of expected, just part of our culture. Or when somebody does something very kind for you, there's just this expectation that we should respond to tell the people how thankful we are for what was given to us. When I moved to Cordell, about, I guess it was 12 years ago, wow, and started my first ministry position, they said, we will pay for your graduate education if you stay here for 2 years after you finish. And I was so thankful for that, I stayed for 8. And so it was really, it was just one of those things that I was so thankful to that church for paying for my graduate education, because it's not cheap. And so it's just something that we kind of know in our culture that you're supposed to respond. So how does one respond to a Savior? How does one respond to a Savior? Watch this video. Maybe you can get a little bit from it.
A 4-year-old girl meets the man who saved her life. Angelo Mondragon pulled that child out of Windsor Lake yesterday afternoon. Karen Morfitt tonight at Children's Hospital, where Citlali Hernandez is recovering. How's she doing, Karen?
Well, Jim, I just spoke with her mother. She says her daughter is doing much better. She's up and she's talking, and she was able to meet with the man that pulled her from the water today. The mom says she's thankful that he was there and that he was able to get her to the shore and get her help before it was too late.
I breathed one little breath into her, and she immediately exhaled.
It was at that moment that Angelo Mondragon says he felt like he, too, could breathe again.
I'm a father, and that's it, and I saw a baby who needed help.
That child is 4-year-old Citlali Hernandez, who just 24 hours after having been found unresponsive in Windsor Lake, embraced her hero.
It's something you don't want to think about, and you don't want to imagine yourself in that situation.
Mondragon was spending the day with his family. He had just made his way into the water when he felt something brush against his foot.
The baby's toes surfaced. I saw just the bottom of her feet surfaced, and that right then, that moment, that became my child.
Without thinking, he reached in, pulled her from the water, and started running toward the shore.
I was yelling, screaming, terrified, so I sounded very terrified, but I felt an amazing calm.
Mondragon says a number of people, including two certified nurses, rushed to his side to help perform CPR. Mondragon says he's not a hero, just a father, and that little girl he saved will forever be part of his family.
Can you put yourself in these parents' shoes? Even if you're not a parent, I mean, even if you're a college student or a teenager this morning, I think you can just imagine what your response would be to a person who saved your best friend, your brother, your sister, your child, somebody who's very special in your life. How would you respond to a person who did this for your child? I mean, you would probably throw a party for them. I mean, you may be willing to, you know, give them some money. You may want to do, you know, help them out if they're struggling with something. I mean, we know that for something like this, we would do just about anything for somebody who saved my little child in that way. And so we pick up this morning in our Exodus story, and we find Israel in a similar position as the parents of this little girl. They have just experienced incredible redemption, incredible salvation. And the question comes just to a head, even though it's not asked explicitly in the text. The question comes to a head, how do humans respond to Savior God? How do they respond? Because they had just been facing incredible oppression. They were abused, they were neglected, families were being ripped apart by slaves being sold into different families, baby boys were being thrown into the Nile River, and now they are out in the wilderness and they are free. They're free from all that oppression, all those things. God pulled them out in this incredible front news page story way. I mean, these things that happened to the people of Israel, they were things of legend. They were things of story that could be passed down from one generation to the next. The Nile was turned to blood. There was infestations of frogs and gnats and flies and locusts. There was incredible sicknesses that killed animals. And then there was the sicknesses that infected humans and animals with boils. There was a natural disaster that included a storm with lightning and hail. We got to experience a little bit of lightning last night, quite a bit actually. And then finally, every human household of Egypt lost the firstborn child of their household. And remember, we talked about last week how God did not do this to punish the Egyptians. He did this to show that he was Creator God and that he was powerful, all powerful over the entire world. And he wanted to make a name for himself. And so the people are marching out of Egypt. And Pharaoh suddenly thinks, I don't know how good of an idea this is. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go, and we have lost their services." So the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near some place opposite Baal Zephon. Sometimes you just can't pronounce those names. But I would like to report that at this moment, after all these incredible plagues, that the Israelites were confident in the God who was going to deliver them. But they weren't. That's what was so amazing about this. They weren't confident. In fact, as we read in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." I mean, this is a dark day. I mean, a dark day for the Israelites because they had just experienced incredible redemption, incredible power, and they were on the west side of the Red Sea, and they looked out and they were trapped because all they could see was Pharaoh and his people coming towards them, and they knew they were just going to die. And it was a dark day for Moses because he had just gone through leading these people out of Egypt in this incredible way. And all of a sudden, all it takes is one thing for them to say, "We're lost. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt?" But Moses' voice, I believe it thunders through the ages when he says this: "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And so God did fight for Israel. The Red Sea parts, and the Israelites walk across on dry ground. Walls of water surround them. And when the Egyptians pursue, God causes the water to fall back into place, and not one of Israel's enemies survives. So again, how do humans respond to Savior God? And for the Israelites, there was no confusion. There was no confusion for what they were supposed to do. In fact, a lot of it is just a natural response. We read one of these natural responses in chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on the left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. So the natural inclination after such an experience is to fear and trust God. I mean, if you saw the stuff that they had seen, I mean, of course you would fear and trust God. Especially, I mean, can you just imagine walking through the Red Sea, walls of water on either side, you're stepping on dry ground, and you turn around as the last Israelite takes their step out, and the Egyptians start to chase, and you start to get a little nervous, and then, they're gone. I mean, just imagine the power. And so, of course, they fear and they trust God, who is all powerful and all in control of creation. And, of course, that leads to them fearing and trusting Moses. You know, because Moses is the one that led them out. I mean, fear and trust of God means that we also fear and means that we also trust the ones that God has put in leadership over us. You know, that's one of those things that we struggle with today. We struggle with trusting our leaders. We struggle. We want to see everything that they see. We want to understand everything that they understand. But oftentimes, God has put people in a position to lead. And he has chosen them to lead. You see, God is in control. And he tells what we must do. And he tells what is a good idea. And sometimes we just don't see that logic. I mean, these people, they saw the hurt. They saw the hurt that God put on the Egyptians. And so we fear and we trust God. And we trust the men that God has put over us. You know, we have to believe that God has assembled this group of elders and this group of staff and this group of leaders in this church for such a time as this. We believe that God has put these people in place because he has a plan and he's going to work it out. Now, the thing about Moses and the thing about us is that Moses wasn't perfect. In fact, he made some really poor decisions and some really dumb things. In fact, he tried to quit on several occasions. He kept saying, you know, "God, why are you sending me to do this?" You know, and he tried to quit several times. Even after he had gone and talked to Pharaoh, Moses still tried to quit. And in fact, he at one point sins so grievously for some reason, God chooses not to let him go into the promised land. Moses wasn't perfect, but God raised Moses up to work his perfect will through him. And that is what God does with people. And so we, as God's people, must fear and trust God. Thereby we fear, or not fear, but we trust the people that God has put to lead us into the promised land. Now, the next natural response that we see is in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to kind of skip through this chapter because it's all powerful, but I'm just going to read a little bit of it. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Verse 20, then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. You see, the natural response that we see there is just this idea of singing praises. I mean, singing praises to the Lord and to each other. Notice that Miriam sings to the other women. She sings to the other people, but she is pointing to God. It's a natural response to sing. I mean, the things that impact us emotionally, the things that impact us intellectually, there's a way to express them in song that you cannot do with words. You cannot do it just simply with words. And so these naturally sing praises to God, and it stirs emotions and it moves them because of what they have experienced. And so these are all natural. I mean, fear, trust God when you see something amazing. Trust the one that God is working through, and praise God because of what you've experienced. But then God gives them some instruction. And I think you'll see why in a minute. But the instruction is that these people would engage in rituals so that Israel can retell the story. You see, the things that come naturally, fear and trust in God, sing praises to the Lord and each other, those are natural. But the thing that he says you must do is you must engage in rituals so that Israel can retell the story. Now, the things that he tells them to do, there's a feast of unleavened bread that he says, practice this. Spend 7 days eating only unleavened bread, and then you culminate that festival with the Passover when you basically commemorate and remember that last plague where God spared Israel but killed the firstborn in each household of Egypt. And he says this, God says this through Moses in chapter 12. These won't be on the screen, just listen. He says, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony, being the ceremonies of unleavened bread and Passover. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover, sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the second thing that he tells them to do is to practice this thing called the redemption of the firstborn. I mean, these things, and this is actually really incredible, because what he asks them to do is to sacrifice every firstborn animal. Every firstborn animal that you have, you know, these people had, you know, bulls and goats and lambs and, you know, all kinds of animals. He said, every firstborn of the animals you sacrifice to me. And when you have a firstborn son, you pay a sacrifice. You redeem them because they belong to me, because I spared you. And so once again, when he tells them to do this, he tells them, he says, when your children ask, what does it mean? This is chapter 13, verse 14. Say to them, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. And then the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. And I love what he says in verse 16. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You see, Israel is to perform these things. They're to perform these rituals so that they can retell the story. And this reveals something that is really powerful, because it reveals that God is saying that he's not going to be performing these types of acts in every generation. So therefore, you have to have something set in place to remember by. Because I'm not going to be performing these incredible miracles and actions in every generation. So you have to have something set to make sure you remember, so that you can make sure you are singing praises, so that you can still continue to fear and trust God. Because we have to retell the story. And so Israel is moved to these activities of worship by God's actions and instructions. So this is really key, and this is really important. So we fear, we trust God, we live according to his purposes, we participate in these rituals, and then we sing. Now, I want to leave you with two takeaways on this, okay? So there's two reasons that wilderness people worship. Okay, so these people were in the wilderness. They're in a difficult place. They're in a place where they must trust God. They're in a difficult place where they don't have everything figured out. But they have to remember what God has done. And the thing that God has done with this nation is He has recreated them. We worship because we have been recreated. You see, they come through that water. They come through that water on the other side. They emerge victorious on the other side, not because of their strength and their power, but because God fights for them. And this people is reborn through the power of Almighty God. This sounds familiar to us as well. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here." What an incredible reason to worship. You are recreated. I mean, you should be smiling right now. I'm looking at the people out here. I mean, you are recreated. You are new. You are, the old you is gone. All the junk that you dealt with, all the guilt that you felt, it is gone. You've been recreated in Christ. That is a reason to worship. That is a reason to praise God. That is a reason to remember an incredible story that you have been recreated in Christ. We have hope, we have purpose, we have contentment, we have joy, and we have love that is not dependent upon any circumstances that we face. We are recreated in Christ to be new. And the second reason that wilderness people worship is to make God known. To make God known. And this is huge. The reason that they were to be engaging in these rituals was so that they could pass down to the next generations what God had done. The reason that they praised, the reason that they trusted God, all those things could be lost in the next generation if they didn't pass down the story. And so the reason that we worship is to make God known. And if there is no human response, then God becomes unknown. If the humans who have been recreated do not respond to the Creator, then He becomes unknown. I hear this kind of fight that goes on in churches sometimes about, well, is worship for the believer or is worship for the unbeliever? And, you know, there's this kind of like thing about, well, we don't want to make our water down our services so it's all for unbelievers. And we don't want to, but we also don't want to make them too deep for the believer. Here's the thing. Which one is it for? Yes. I mean, it's for both. It is to both build up and strengthen and renew the story, but it's also to proclaim God to the people who do not know Him. I mean, that's the purpose for religious rituals, is to proclaim the story to those who would not know Him. I mean, sometimes we just imagine God is up there kind of judging our heart. We're just making sure that God's, you know, that our hearts are in tune with Him. We don't worry about, you know, the stuff that everybody else hears and sees. But let me tell you something. If our worship is not pointing people to God, if it's not inspiring our kids and our teenagers and our young people who don't know God, if it's not inspiring the people who are walking into our midst, then there's something wrong. We must be proclaiming God in our worship and what we do. You see, worship in the wilderness is about rhythms that please Him, yes, but God is pleased when people are pointed to Him. You see that? Our worship should draw others to God. And if you fast forward thousands of years, there were some disciples who were following a Jewish carpenter, and they were following this guy, and they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was from God. They knew that he was the anointed one who was to come. But this miracle worker was arrested. And then he was tried, and then he was condemned, and then he was beaten, whipped, and crucified. And it was indeed a dark day for those disciples. In fact, it was much like the Israelites standing on the west side of the Red Sea, looking out and seeing Pharaoh coming in the distance. They had seen all the incredible works of God, but they thought all those incredible works of God have led us to this point where we're just going to be slaughtered. And that's the way the disciples were feeling. They were looking at all that they had experienced in Christ, all that they had seen. But then he was killed, and they thought, man, what a dark day. What a dark day. But 3 days later, on a Sunday morning, when some women rose early in the morning and headed to the tomb to put some spices on Jesus, probably because the men didn't do it right, and so they were just going to figure out, how am I going to get this stone away so that, you know, we can properly put the spices on the body of Jesus. They walked up and they see the stone is rolled away. The stone is rolled away, and they walk in, and they're like, where's our Savior? Where is he? And two men whose clothes are like lightning are standing there, and they say this: why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not risen. He is not here. He has risen. And then Jesus would go on to appear to these men, and they would be reborn. They would be reborn for God's purposes. So therefore, we too fear and trust God, because we can look back and see what God has done. We too sing praises to the Lord and to each other. We too engage in religious rituals so that we can retell the story and proclaim God to all people, our children and outward. For we have been recreated, and our God must be made known. Let's worship.